Quite often in the new year, of course, people make the resolutions. There's always talk about that. Sorry, I don't have any jokes for you this morning, but we need vision, we need instruction, we need direction to follow. And to be aimless, it's not a good thing, right? To be idle, not a good thing, but it's good to have instructions, and who better to get instructions and vision from than the Lord? Let's turn to Exodus chapter 23, please. Exodus chapter 23 in your Bibles. This is a great chapter for the new year, I think. And what's neat about it, you know, God's giving, as a backdrop, history for this. He's giving instructions to the nation of Israel. They've come out of Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. They're at Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments were given. And with those Ten Commandments, additional laws are being given, social justice laws and such. And there's more to it than just laws for the sake of laws. God isn't just setting out rules because, hey, you need rules in a nation. But there is a heart behind these laws, and we've got to remember that. There are great applications to life in this chapter for us. You know, if you wanted to hang a verse over this chapter, you don't need to turn there. Stay in Exodus 23, but a great one would be Micah 6:8. Micah 6:8 says this, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." God has shown man what to do. And here this prophet Micah in the Old Testament is telling us, you know, from the Lord's heart, here's what's good. Here's what God wants for man. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Now, many verses people want to anchor over their life or year or, you know, theme over their marriage or something like that. And there's good ones. Matthew 6:33, you know, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Joshua 1:9, be of good courage and be strong, for the Lord is with you wherever you go. Great verses. But this is another great verse. And I know people that have taken this one, Micah 6:8, you know, to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. And when you look at Exodus 23, just look down and we'll give you an overview here. Verses 1 through 9, you can hang a banner over that, do justly. Verse 10 through 13, that would be love mercy. And we're going to talk about the Sabbath in that section. And then verse 14 through 19 is going to talk about the feasts. That would be walk humbly with your God. And I want you to take those three banners and hang them over those three sections that we're about to study. And then I love how this chapter ends, verse 20 through 33 to the end of Exodus 23. It's a focus on Jesus. It's all ultimately obeying and serving him. So let's begin in verse 1. And remember, do justly. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his disputes. Let's pause there. There are false reports it's talking about. Don't circulate them. And the word circulate is that you shouldn't carry those false reports. You shouldn't bear them up. You shouldn't take false reports from one place to any other place. Whether that false report is initiated through you and your thoughts, you see someone and you think something about them and you judge a situation or you have an idea about something, or that is something that you've heard and you have propagated that. You know, rumors spread so easily, just like weed seeds all over the place, spreading and spreading. And they don't spread by themselves. You know what it takes for rumors to spread? People. It takes people. Right? So we want to know what's true. But how many of you have ever believed gossip or a rumor about someone else? We probably all have. How many of you have had gossip spread about you that wasn't true? And then you're well aware of that, right? You know, that's not true. They think that about me or something like this. You know, it has a way of getting around fast. It's funny how people can enjoy gossip more than they can enjoy truth. I don't see Bibles next to the checkout counters. I see gossip tabloids, right? Amazing. Man. But whether someone initiates or propagates, don't circulate. Don't circulate false reports. It also says, do not follow the crowd in verse 2. Do not follow the crowd. That's the main thrust, you know, of everyone. Whether it's circulating a false report or following the crowd, you know, that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Think about it. There was the serpent giving a false report. And then there was Eve biting the apple and then giving her the fruit, excuse me, and then giving also to her husband, and he did eat with her. Oh, so following a crowd to do evil, now too is a crowd in that case, but it continued on from there, where it was following the consensus. How easy is it for the majority to assume that they're right, right? So everybody, you know, it must be a true report. Everybody believes it. Well, there's more people that believe in this religion or that religion. It must be the true one. How could it be wrong? Now, is peer pressure a problem today? Big time. But guess what? It was a problem back then, too. Peer pressure's always been a problem because we place our fear under people and we think, what did they think of me? I better be like them. I better follow what they say. I might not be part of their clique or something like this. But the Bible's clear right here back then. Do not follow the crowd. Don't follow the crowd. I mean, the ultimate idea, I remember in the 90s and so on, it was to be alternative. That was cool to be alternative. Hey man, Christians, you guys are alternative. You guys are not the norm. That's who's not the norm now, because alternative in the styles of the world always becomes the norm, and then you've got all these other things going on. But guess what? Following Jesus, it just isn't the norm in the world, is it? Matthew 7:13, Jesus says this, enter by the narrow gate. Think about a narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way, the road that leads to destruction. And there's many who go in by it. Jesus is like, few are going to follow me. Few are going to follow me. This is the path, though, the truth. And wide is that way where many are going to go to destruction. And it's against the grain of the world, that narrow way, against the grain. It's walking against the tide. Jesus said this, though, my sheep hear my voice and follow me. Jesus was alternative, if you will. He was doing things completely different than we see that was going on in his day. You think through the Bible, there are so many great stories of this, heroes through the Bible. There were three young men once, and they were had their life right before them. They were taken to the most opulent, amazing city the world had seen ever. It was lavished with art, lavished with music, and had this illustrious man at the head of it all, seemingly benevolent, seemingly so powerful and so seemingly wonderful. And these three young men chose not to follow the crowd because there was a statue made of this great man. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. And then when the music would play, everybody would bow down to that statue, give a little bit of respect here, give a little bit of honor. These three young men wouldn't bow down. They were raised to be young leaders in that nation, and they wouldn't bow down. Everybody looks, and they could easily see the three that aren't bowing down. Throw them into the fiery furnace, says the king. They throw them in, turn it up, and there's a fourth in the furnace with them. Whenever you don't follow the crowd, there's someone who's not following it with you, and his name's Jesus. There are others. You think of the time of Queen Esther in that same kingdom, translated a few years later, and then you've got this man Haman who's walking through the town thinking he's everything. Everybody's got to bow down to him, and this man Mordecai won't bow to him. He won't follow the crowd just because everybody's doing it. I'm not going to bow to that man because he doesn't deserve my respect. Things seemed to get worse before they got better for both of those cases, didn't they? There's many things through history. You read Fox's Book of Martyrs where finally there was a point where some of the Catholic priests or something, they finally realized, no, this is wrong. And they understood the gospel for the first time, born again, and they're saying no. And they would be martyred. They would be killed for their faith in Jesus Christ by the very crowd that they left. At some point, they had to say, no, I'm not going that way anymore. Don't follow the crowd, follow Jesus. Verse 3 says, don't show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. We can easily root for the underdog sometimes, but it might be against wisdom and judgment to do that. Jesus said in John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. We make judgment calls all the time. Do not judge, it says in the Bible. That's right. We should not condemn anybody. It's not our place to condemn. But we do make judgment calls consistently. Every day you make judgment calls. Do not judge according to appearances, but judge with righteous judgment. How do we learn righteous judgment? Study the word of truth. Follow Jesus. He taught his disciples righteous judgment, didn't he? When he would go and do things that were contrary to popular opinion, like sitting with the sinners, dining with people. When he would go and rebuke those who were apparently the holy people in the town. But so here's this idea in verse 1 through 3. Don't follow, harbor, instigate rumors, or no matter how things look or how popular they are, do justly, do justly. Verse 4 says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden and you refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. Wow. This is an interesting portion here. You see someone who needs help. They've lost something. They got a flat tire. Something's broken down. They need help. You know, they can't lift something. It's too heavy. You know, too much on their load. Don't just say, oh, looks like you need help. Well, have fun with that. Hope you get something going there. I'll be thinking of you. And ta-ta, and you walk away. No, go help. It's a good rule, isn't it? I like what, there's an old theologian who, Donald Gee, and he said this, G-E-E, Donald Gee. He said one of the greatest spiritual gifts, he believed was the greatest, he called sanctified common sense. Sanctified common sense. That's, common sense is not so common, but how uncommon is sanctified common sense now? And how do you get sanctified common sense? Holy common sense. You get it from learning the Word of God. You get it from following Jesus, walking in the Spirit. You'll have sanctified common sense. And if everybody would have that, man, it'd be great if you had that. You know, showing kindness to those who like you, it's easy. But if you look clearly at verse 4 and 5, it says, of one who hates you. If you see a donkey and it's down and it's lying down, and it's that the owner of that donkey, he hates me. He tries to rip me off. Let's not pretend there aren't enemies in this world. There are. And he's my enemy. I'm not going to help him. I might just kick it while it's down, you know? No, it says right here, help it. Even someone that hates you, help them. You may have a certain feeling toward an enemy, okay, but you're obliged nevertheless to help them when they need your help, right? To treat them in the right way. Love your enemies. Do good to those who mistreat you and despitefully use you, Jesus said. Wow. That's in the Old Testament too, right here. Did Jesus love his enemies? Not a trick question. He sure did. We were all at enmity with God when we walked according to the sins and the ways of the world. When I was with the crowd, I was an enemy of God, rebelling against him, the whole world, wholesale against the Lord. And while yet still enemies, Jesus came to love. He came to save out of love and to transform the heart. Good thing Jesus loves his enemies. So here, help anyone who needs it, even your enemy. That's doing justly, isn't it? Verse 6 says, you shall not pervert judgment of the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and the righteous. For I will not justify the wicked, and you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So again, real justice, you know, righteous judgment we're hearing about here in verse 6. It's interesting. If you look at verse 6, now go compare it to verse 3. Verse 6 says, don't pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. But verse 3 says, you shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. So what's this talking about there? Well, you don't show partiality just because a person's poor, but obviously you're not going to show, you're not going to go against them, pervert the judgment of a poor in a dispute. You know, you're not going to favor the rich, in other words. You don't go either way with it. You're to be impartial with your judgment. You're to be impartial. And that follows up talking about bribery, too. Don't accept a bribe. Don't partake with anything to do with a bribe. I know it's common in Mexico that if you're there, you know, a policeman will just stop you for no reason, apparently. You know, you don't take this. Not all, of course, but there are those who will. You know, take your camera, your bag, and say, I'm expecting a bribe here. What do you do? Don't give him it. He can keep that thing he just stole, right? But that's what they want. They want you to buy it back, right? It's tips, I guess, or something. It's how they raise their income. Wow. But it says also, don't kill the innocent and the righteous. Who's innocent? You know, if the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, all have sinned. So who's innocent? Well, there's not many that are, but definitely infants. They're pretty innocent, aren't they? Unborn children? Let's say unborn children. I heard a nope. nope. Hey, I believe in the depravity of mankind, but innocent as far as what wrong did they do? Now, the unborn child, that's innocent, right? And it says, do not kill the innocent and the righteous. Of course, we can look to Jesus. Jesus, both the only innocent one ever and the only perfectly righteous one ever. And the world and sin yells, crucify him, crucify him. Right here, the law says, don't kill the innocent and the righteous, knowing that he himself would be crucified, though he's innocent and righteous. He writes this law. Isn't that amazing? But generally, I think this law is obviously speaking about in a certain matter. You know, if you're brought to court as if you did something wrong and you're innocent or righteous, no, don't bring charges against the innocent and righteous, right? That's what it's talking about. And bribery is interesting because it says, the discerning. It blinds discernment. And then your words end up being false. You end up lying in the end. I don't want blind discernment. I want light. I want to know what's going on. And if someone thinks that you're going to benefit or gets you out of some snare, it's only going to harm you in the end. You're going to lose discernment and lose light if you partake in bribery. That's huge in business deals in the world. You give me this, I'll give you that in return, right? Verse 9 also talks about the stranger. You know, don't take advantage of people. God cares about how we take care of others. Not just people we know or people we're familiar with, but even strangers. So we shouldn't allow, looking at all these verses, we shouldn't allow our judgment to be clouded by our emotions because someone was an enemy to us or someone hated us, by gossip. Shouldn't allow your judgment to be clouded by lies or bribery or outward appearance of a person or social status of someone. You shouldn't let your judgment be clouded by these things, favoritism or prejudice or something like that, or feelings. So these laws, I mean, they're really good. They are really instructions to live a righteous life. Really, it's all above what man would say in situations. And what does God require of you, O man, but to do justly? Do justly. Now, let's look at verse 10. Next to doing justly, we need to love mercy. Verse 10 about the Sabbath here, it says, 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, don't work it, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all that I've said to you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. So you say, well, what does this Sabbath idea have to do with mercy? Well, Let's talk about the Sabbath principle for a minute here. It was applied every week. Every once out of 7 days was the Sabbath, the seventh day. It was applied to everyone, to servants and everyone alike, and even applied to your donkey, an animal, applied to everything that needed rest, that everything that worked needed a full day of rest. And it was also applied, when you look at this section in verse 10, it was applied to the land. And now this was applied yearly, not weekly. In the seventh year, the whole land was to rest. I think that's interesting. Recall a few chapters ago where the servant was to work in his contract for 6 years and in the seventh year be set free. He was under contract for 6 years and the seventh free. And the land in that seventh year was to lie fallow. It wasn't to be worked at all. Whether it's olive trees or fruit trees or vineyards or some kind of grain harvest, you don't work the land that year. Wow, that would take faith, wouldn't it? That would take a lot of faith to let that lay totally fallow. Think about this. The farmer gets an entire year off on the seventh year. You hear about the hardworking farmer? He gets a year off. But why did God say to do this, weekly and yearly Sabbath keeping? It's in there. It says that there may be rest. And then repeats it, rest. And then the word there at the end of verse 12 says that they may be refreshed. I would highlight those words, rest and refreshed, tied in with the Sabbath. Let everyone rest, everything in creation. Even the dirt needs to rest, even the dirt. And actually, this is very advanced agricultural science, because the dirt can be overworked. The soil can be depleted of its nutrients. So today they practice in farming crop rotations because different plants require different nutrients and things. And so to avoid letting it just rest, they'll rotate the crops and they'll add in supplement nutrients to it all and things like that. Or poison if you want to follow Monsanto or something. Just had to bring that up, some of you guys. But, you know, They practice that today with the wisdom of science that we have and understanding the molecules and the pH balance and all those amazing things. It's really, really neat, I think. But God just had this simple principle instead. 6 years work it, seventh year rest. I'm not giving you a microscope and all the science and all that stuff behind it. Just don't trust me with this. Just do that and you're going to be blessed. You know, there's these principles that you just let it go and share with people. See, that's why I hang the banner, Love Mercy, over this. Because people need rest. They need refreshment. And that's merciful of God to do that. He's not a taskmaster. But also, another thing it says, that the poor of your people may eat, in verse 11. That the poor of your people may eat. And what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. Talking about animals that aren't, you know, you don't even own. Just wild animals can go down there and graze and partake of it all. Man, God is so compassionate. He's so merciful that the poor of your people, so they could harvest anything down in that seventh year. They could go to the best vines and, oh man, I'm going to go get some grapes today. I'm going to go get some olives now and I'm going to go press them and do all these things. It's just amazing. They could use it, they could sell it, they could do what they wanted with it, right? But that the poor were allowed that year free rein on all the farms. You think, that's kind of crazy. What's going on with that? But you got to think about this. They still had to go get it. They still had to work. And this really, in essence, is their welfare system. You think, well, how did they do it in other years? Once out of 7 years, they're allowed to do this. You know, all the homeless move to Israel in the seventh year. And then they move out on the other years or something else. No. There was a continual system set in place every year, and it was called gleaning. And later in the law, it would say, you leave the corners of your field. You don't harvest the corners of your field. And then it would say, whatever you drop behind you, you leave for the poor to pick up, the gleaners to pick up. Remember the story of Ruth? And Ruth, the Moabitess, came down with her mother-in-law, Naomi, who's related to Boaz, and they go to Boaz's field. And she goes with the gleaners, and goes and starts picking things up. Now, their welfare system included hard work. It wasn't disrespectful. You're not going to see strong men out there. They're going to go get hired on with us farmhands or something like that. But these young women are out there, and they're picking up, and they're like, oh, I like this Ruth. Let's leave a little more for her. Drop a little more in her line of path as she's picking up what's left behind. Today's machines don't leave much behind, do they? But interesting system. You know, the landowner isn't to just max his profit. Yeah, you can make profit, but care about people. Absolutely. Be helping people and caring about people. Have compassion on the poor. Now, that's how the poor would eat, but does the landowner then eat in that seventh year? Well, he would have to store up for that year, or God would provide for him as such. But I like the idea of manna. Remember when we were studying about manna? And manna, 6 days, they're still eating it right now when they're getting this law. 6 days, they're gathering it. On the sixth day, they get twice as much. So then on the seventh day, they don't go gather any. I think that God probably provided a bumper crop in that sixth year. Bumper crop meaning that the truck wasn't half full, but all the way to the bumper. Their load was full. They got so much that sixth year that in the seventh year, they could rest. But you know what? Israel did not observe this. Israel didn't observe this law when they got into the land. And what happened? This is interesting history, folks. In Leviticus and in 2 Chronicles, it says, if you don't give the land its rest, I will forcibly take it from you and I will give it its rest. I'm paraphrasing. That's what God says. And the fact that they did not do that for 490 years when they entered the land, they didn't follow this principle. That determined the time of their exile to Babylon, which I already referenced when I spoke of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, their exile to Babylon was then how long? 490. Divide that up. It was 70 years of Sabbaths. So God gave the land forced 70 years of Sabbaths in their exile to Babylon. He took it from them. Amazing. So in verse 13 it says, in all I've said to you, be circumspect. Hey man, look around. Pay attention. Be wise about this. Your outlook and your preparation to have days of rest and share rest and provision with others, do it unto God. Don't talk about false gods in the midst of this. The God of the grain, the God of the rain, the God of this, the God of... No, God has provided this for you and he's given you a simple rule. Simply follow it. You know, have one eye on God, an eye on your fellow man and all creation. And the law shows here the heart and the care and compassion of God for people. Again, Micah 6:8 says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy. So now in verse 14 through 19, we'll look at walk humbly with your God. Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. Three times in the year all your male shall appear before the Lord God. We'll pause there before we look at the sacrifice. Three feasts were to be held in the year, and there's more feasts than that that are going to be talked about later, but unleavened bread, the feast of first fruits or harvest, and in gathering at the end of the year, two harvest times. Now, you think, what about Passover? Passover is not, well, it's part of that feast of unleavened bread. It's all part of that Passover. So unleavened bread includes and is connected to that. So these three feasts, it's amazing when you think about it, their year revolved around harvesting and gathering and the Passover. Their year revolved around that. And, you know, it then would also revolve around these feasts. They would be the center of their times where they're looking forward to something. They're looking back on something. They're anticipating something. These are major celebrations. And all the men of Israel would gather together at a certain time in a central place in Israel to worship. And while they had the tabernacle, it was moved around, of course, and eventually it's going to become Jerusalem. But they would gather together. Everybody come together for this. It's about following God. It's about keeping your eyes on God through the year. When you see how God has provided for you, deliverance and sustenance, and you're looking to him, and you begin setting aside things daily in your life throughout your days, and then at the first fruits, that all the first of the first, you bring it to the Lord. You attend these feasts, and you're going to see, right now we're going to read the worship and the sacrifice. And when all that's happening, it's part of your life, it becomes this walk unto God. That's how God's designing it. So to walk humbly with your God. Verse 18, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. So at these feasts, these sacrifices and offerings are taking place. And again, they're preparing for that. They're bringing their offering to this location to worship the Lord. And there should be no leaven in the bread that they bring. And leaven would be a symbol of sin through the Bible. Sin corrupts everything. We should be walking humbly, admit to sin, confess sin, forsake sin. And it says that the fat should not remain on it. The fat shouldn't remain. Don't parcel it out. The idea here is that when you have this offering, it was a full work. You just do it. It's a complete work. It's a complete atonement is the picture that we get in application. Jesus' atonement was once for all. It was a complete atonement. He completely died and he completely rose. And so that's decisive. It's ultimate, just as Jesus' sacrifice is. And here, this last part of verse 19, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. So if any of you had boiled goat in its mom's milk, you know, you shouldn't do that anymore, okay? No. What is this talking about? Canaan did have a pagan fertility ritual. Not all the different cultures had this, but Canaan did, where they would boil a young in its mother's own milk. And it was this sick pagan fertility ritual that they would do. And God is telling him before, he's saying, as you're going back there, don't do that. Your feasts won't be like their feasts. Your sacrifices won't be like their sacrifices. You're going to walk humbly with your God. You don't need to have these superstitions that they have. You don't need to be like them. I'm giving you true worship. I'm giving you a true walk with me. And you think, well, what is the relevance then of this other than that? You know what observant Jews would do and still think this day? They write it in the Talmud and such. They say, you need to separate meat from milk. So, if you have fish with cheese, it's okay. But you can't have red meat with that. So, no McDonald's cheeseburger. You know, you can't have that cheese and meat put together. Not allowed. No chicken cordon bleu or whatever it's called. Is that what the text means? It's not what it means. But they took something that was God's heart and God's law and then turned it into a tradition, and that became its own law. And Jesus would say that in John. He'd say, you know, you keep the traditions of men. God did not command these things of you. You actually think he did, but he didn't. These were man's traditions. You made into laws, and you're putting them on everybody, and God never even wrote that. What are you talking about? Becomes its own law. God, again, he's developing a heart. From the heart comes worship, comes mercy and justice, these things, right? So it's this imitating of those pagan practices. Don't walk and worship by their example, their thinking, their rituals. You know, we don't need to imitate the world as we worship. You know, it's the thinking about relationships that the world has, the thinking that they have. We covered a bit about intimacy that they would have, the thinking the world has about money, possessions, property, slavery, all these things. And God's saying no, including worship. You don't need to think like they think. What's required of you? To do justly, love mercifully, and to walk humbly with your God. I'm setting you apart to worship me. And now, here are these laws. I mean, think about, we covered them, 10 Commandments, Exodus 20, chapter 21 and 22. we looked at last week and into 23. You know, in these laws, you're seeing the justice of God. You're seeing that he wants man to rule on what's true, not what's false. You're seeing the mercy of God toward mankind. He's elevating women. He's elevating servanthood. He's elevating the rest that animals should have, even. He's elevating all of society. You should treat people differently because you're different. You should treat people respectfully as that are strangers. You were a stranger. Treat slaves right. You were a slave. You know, and God is saying amazing things. I mean, money, don't charge interest to your neighbor. If your neighbor needs something and he's given you a pledge, you need to give it to him at night. You can't keep things from people they need. Help people out here. But everybody needs to go out and work. So there's a focus to life that everything comes from God. And in those feasts, you see that. From the Sabbath, you're seeing that. He wants man to walk with him. You think, though, are these laws enough? If we just do these laws and keep these laws, if we do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God, is that enough? These laws are good. The law is good, you guys. No question about it. Say, oh, the law's not good, so God did away with it. No, God didn't do away with it. God fulfilled it in Jesus Christ. And our law is love, right? But the law is good. He didn't put it asunder. He put death and sin asunder. Those are bad, right? He triumphed over principalities and powers. Those are bad. But the law, he fulfilled because it's good. He did it. So the law is good, and yet there's no question about that. Is it enough? You know, what's still missing? Hey, maybe you feel great. I didn't boil a goat in its mother's milk and eat it this week. You know, I'm keeping the law. What about loving your enemy? Boom, it hits you there, doesn't it? Or somewhere else, and when you study these passages, you're like, man, that one hits me. You know, I'm thinking about that one, hopefully, you know, and there's a bit of conviction there in the heart, because the fact is, we will all fail at keeping the law. And if you think you've done good when you're reading Exodus 21, 22, and into the first part of 23, just go back to the Ten Commandments. Just go back there and just read some of those. And guess what? We have failed. Again, I've got 10 fingers on my hands because I have broken all 10 for sure. I can count them. We are by nature sinners and we've fallen short. And so God gives these laws. They're a guardrail for life and righteousness. But they're also a mirror that reveals to me I need true righteousness. I need forgiveness. I need a sacrifice that can atone for me. And the Old Covenant is interesting. It's got several features to it. The first two features is that there is a law. But that's not it. There's another feature to the Old Covenant. There's also a, number two, sacrifice. The Old Covenant has law as its first feature and sacrifice as its second feature. Law and sacrifice. Law and sacrifice. That's the Old Covenant. And do you know what the law would be without a sacrifice? It would be cruel. It would be impossible. You could just say doomed, and that would be the end of the sentence. We need to have a way to have atonement for sin. And here's what we need. Let's look at verse 20 through 33. Here's the best instruction. Let's read it first. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among the people, all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea, Red Sea to the Sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. This is the best instruction. Here, after giving of the law. Here at the front of it, the top of it, verse 20, is this instruction to follow my angel. An angel means messenger, messenger. They are told, given instruction specifically, that this angel will go before them, he will keep them, he will lead them, he will bring them into the land he prepared. They are told to beware of him. They're told to obey him. They're told not to provoke him. They're also warned not to bow down to the false gods of the people around them. They're told not to make a covenant with them. They will be tempted, of course, at times to seek help from idols and false gods. They'll be tempted to worship in those ways. They're going to be tempted as they see something. Wow, that's appealing to my flesh. I like worshiping that way. Let's go do that. But they're going to be, you know, faced with these temptations, and yet they need to obey the Lord. You know, maybe they're told in these superstitions, you want physical health? Well, you need to worship this deity over here. You need to do this way, at this pillar, and so forth. And they're like, well, I want physical health, but God is telling them, listen, you worship me, and I'll give you physical health. I'll give you these things that these false gods really don't give in the first place, you know. And instead of being tempted to learn from the people and practice the practices of the world that they're going to encounter, they're warned. They're warned not to do that. They're told to follow this angel. This contrast, on one hand, they're told what to do. On the other hand, they're told what not to do. So this contrast between those two is really set up. God says that if they obey and serve his angel, then he has plans to bless them. But if they start to worship the false gods, it will snare them, hinder them, like a rabbit trap, a bear trap, or whatever. It's going to snare them if they begin to worship the false gods that are in that land. So who is this angel of the Lord? Well, verse 20, let's look there. I send an angel before you to keep you in the way. Now let's apply all this personally. Okay, God's word is relevant today. Who keeps us in the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. He said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And many other verses. Who keeps us in the way? It says, he prepares the place he's prepared. Who prepares a place for us? Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In verse 21, it says that don't provoke him, or he will not pardon your transgressions. Who has the right to pardon sin? Who has the right to forgive sin? Matthew 9:6, Jesus said, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralyzed man, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And who has the name of God in him? That's a powerful little verse there. He has my name in him. Mark 8:29, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. He is Emmanuel, God with us, isn't he? His name is Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. They said, are you the Son of God? He said to them, rightly you say that I am. He has the name above all names, the only name by which men must be saved, the name at which every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord, Kyrios, he is God. Verse 22, it also says in our text that obeying his voice is the same as doing all that God speaks. Look at that. If you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak. Obeying his voice is doing what I've told you to do. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Who is this angel in Exodus 23? It's Jesus, of course. This is a pre-incarnation of Jesus Christ who is leading his people, who is taking his people into the land and blessing them. Man, you can try to keep the laws, but if you don't obey Jesus, if you don't have that heart to serve Jesus, then you're going to fail at the outset. If you won't be led by Jesus, you're not going to be able to keep any of these laws. These laws come from a lawgiver. They come from a person. They come from God's heart. And if you don't know God, how are you going to obey the things he says? How are you going to know what to do in situations? Again, a lot of those laws and situations they brought up in Exodus 21, 22, they're hypothetical situations, right? So how will you know what to do when a situation comes up that isn't specifically laid out in black and white? You need to know the heart of God. Murder's wrong because God gives life. Lying is wrong because Jesus is the truth, John 14, 6. Worshiping false gods is wrong because God is the only one who deserves worship, glory, honor, and praise, and that will be seen for eternity. You know, it's like you know what is right and wrong because you know who God is. And if you'll serve and follow Jesus, then you'll be able to understand what a righteous life means, what a just life means, what a mercy means, what walking humbly with God means. If not, if you won't follow this angel set before them they're talking about here, then you won't really be able to do anything else in any effective manner. I'll tell you, this year, 2016, do you know how many opportunities you're going to have to make choices? How many crossroads you're going to reach? How many intersections you'll be at? How many temptations are going to come your way? How many ideas, feelings, the world's wisdom, all these things are going to come at you? Man, there's going to be a lot. You don't bother counting them. You don't know. I mean, it's just going to be so many all the time, choices that we have to make. And if you will do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God, you'll have a good bearing. You'll have those guardrails up. You'll have that hopefully sanctified common sense as we move forward in our life that we receive from, again, submitting to the Holy Spirit, following Jesus, learning his word. You'll have that. But at the end of the day, we never put our trust in what we do, how we behave. Our trust is put in Jesus Christ and in him alone. It's in following him. It's in looking to him that we're going to find a fulfillment of any good thing in our lives. Jesus said in John 15, abide in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. The only way that you're going to be fruitful is abiding in Jesus Christ. That's a fruitful life. You'll begin doing what's right. Hey, I tried religion before I submitted my heart to Jesus Christ. I wanted to be good. I wanted to see morals in my life. I wanted change in my life. But when I prayed prayers and did things religious and went to this church or something, that church, no change in my life. It wasn't until I submitted my life to Jesus Christ. Then change began. I said, God, here I am, have my life. And when I gave my life to him, I had a desire to read his word, and his word started making sense to me. His word became clear to me. And some things I didn't understand, other things I did, but the more I spent time with Jesus, the more I prayed, the more I read the word and spent time with him, worshiping him, the more other areas of the scripture make sense. And it's just this ever-illuminating path to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's with us all the time. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And if you'll follow him, if you'll read his word and submit your life to him, then your life is going to be full of mercy, full of justice, full of righteousness, as a byproduct, as a result. You know, it's amazing. Jesus shed his blood to give us that new covenant. We are not under the old covenant. Don't get that idea at all. We are not under it. Jesus fulfills those points of the law, but he also fulfills that point of the sacrifice that is part of the old covenant. He is that final sacrifice. The forgiveness for all those times that we failed to be loving, merciful, or just. All those times we've hit crossroads and we've made the wrong choice. And the Lord has forgiveness. He has cleansing and he has instruction and a path for us to walk in. So as you obey him, in closing, I'll have the guys come up and we'll sing a song. As you serve the Lord, may he do that work. I love that verse in there at the end of the chapter. It says, I'm going to bring them out little by little, and I'm going to bring you in little by little. That's a work that the Lord does for us. He does it little by little, the sanctifying work of God, this where he's changing us from glory to glory until that day that we'll see him in glory. Amen? Let's stand together. Lord, I thank you that you have wonderful promises for us. You've got good plans for us, Lord, and we want to follow you. We want to make that decision right now at the beginning of this year to follow Jesus. Lord, there's no better life for me or for my brothers and sisters here in this hall than to follow Jesus with our life. Lord, we've got different circumstances we're facing and choices to make. Jesus, we want to follow you. Would you give us your heart and your mind, Lord? Would you help us? Would you keep us in the way? And would you go before us, Lord? Help us to receive your promises and walk with you. And we thank you for that work you're going to do in our lives. We entrust our lives to you. And little by little, we know that you're doing a good work. You who began that good work, you are faithful to complete it until that perfect day. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.